As we continue our study in the beautiful book of Acts. Well, we left off 2 weeks ago. We left off with Paul remaining in Tarsus of Cilicia. Acts 9, verse 30, it says, "And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." This begins what we call the silent years of the Apostle Paul. We don't find him again until Acts chapter 11. It might not be so silent to you, but when you read Galatians and realize it was probably about 14 years, then you realize that's a long time. We'll talk about that when we get to Acts 11. But what we want to do is we want to shift gears a little bit. We've been talking about this man named Saul. He was introduced in Acts 7. He was then mentioned again in Acts 8. We found that he was a persecutor. Acts 9, he was on his way to persecute the church in Damascus, and he was saved. God changed him. And in there, and even already, now think about this. In Acts chapter 9, up to verse 30, we've already seen 3 years of history. And again, I point that out to show you how fast we're traveling. We're covering 30 years of history in the book of Acts. I just had the School of Ministry. They're starting Acts with me. And I just had them read through the book of Acts in one sitting. And as you do that, you get this just overview. And it's incredible. But, you know, I was talking to some of the guys. And I said, do you realize that you just read 30 years of history? You felt like maybe it took a long time to read through it in one sitting. But, I mean, think about what you got. You just covered 30 years of history. And there's a lot of history there. And there's a lot to add. There's a lot to record. But there was just the main events, 30 years. And so when we cover Acts, we realize we're traveling. We're moving at times. And so we'll see that. So between here, Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and Acts 11, I believe it's verse 25. It's 14 years of history. So think about that. That's a lot. And we'll cover more of that when we get there. But it says something of this man named Saul, persecution, then he's saved. He does some ministry, but there's still persecution. Now he's not persecuting, he's getting persecuted. But they send him off to Tarsus of Cilicia, and it says, verse 31, then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. Wow. It's the first note of joy for the church, freedom, blessing for a while. They've been going through a hard time. Notice it says church is. Notice what Luke is doing. He's kind of recapping, kind of bringing us to a point of conclusion of a certain section. That's really what he's going to be doing. Here's where churches are. Remember, there was just a church in Jerusalem last we knew. Philip went into Samaria. He witnessed to an Ethiopian eunuch. But that's all we knew. But now here again, summing up this time of history. Well, we know there was a church in Damascus because Saul went there to persecute them. So summing up this history, there's churches throughout, not one church in Judea, Samaria, churches throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, which really covers the country Israel. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you want to find the section that just covers mainly Israel. And you want to keep your thumb there today, or your finger there, a marker there today, because you probably want to make reference to it. I think it will help put the pieces together as we're going to be traveling some land. So the church is edified. The church is walking in the fear of the Lord. There's comfort. The Holy Spirit is there, and the word comfort really is exhortation, encouragement. They're being encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and they were being multiplied, they were growing. So there's great things happening. Now what we're doing here is Luke has been recording, first when he started the Gospel of Luke, he recorded the ministry of Jesus. And in the ministry of Jesus, there was this man named Peter, one of his main disciples, one of what we call the inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And Luke records about Peter there, and then as Luke then goes to volume 2, that's what Acts is, volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke. And he goes to volume 2, he's writing to someone named Theophilus, And so as he's writing to this man, he's now sharing. It's kind of like if you would a movie. It's a story. It's just being unfolded before us. And he started with the ministry of Jesus and spent starting from the birth of Jesus and really the conception of Mary to, you know, the death of Christ and the resurrection, and then the church starts. And Peter becomes this figure in the church, this main leader, this man that was discipled by Jesus. In fact, according to Acts, Peter really is the only apostle besides Paul that really speaks, that really has something to say in Acts. In Acts, there are only four of the apostles recorded, mentioned. There's Peter, besides a list in the beginning, but there's Peter, there's John, and there's James. Interesting. The three. John never says anything, just recorded being with Peter. James, the little reference of him, is in Acts 12 when he's beheaded. He didn't have a glorious appearance. And then there's Paul. And really, if you look at it, it's just Peter and Paul. Again, Saul is going to be called Paul. So it's Peter and Paul. That's really what it is. And really, the first 12 chapters is Peter. And chapter 13 and on is Paul, besides chapter 15 where Peter arises one more time. But Paul also is mentioned, this man named Saul, a couple times as we go on. We saw Acts 7, Acts 8, Acts 9. Now Paul disappears from the scene. He was introduced to us. The story introduced him. It's kind of like a movie, and a character is introduced, and then they're gone. You know that person's coming back, but they're not there yet. We're not done with our first character, and that is Peter. And so that's what Luke is doing. He's going now back to Peter. And he's going to begin to show us this man, Peter, again in his ministry and what he's involved in. And Saul disappears, Paul. Verse 32, now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Then he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her and laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was still with them. But Peter put them all out, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. You might not be able to believe that story, but many others believed it, and they believed on the Lord. Incredible. Two miracle accounts that Luke is recording in Peter's ministry, and he does it for a reason. He's showing that Jesus has transferred his ministry to Peter, and Peter is a man of authority. But he's doing it for another reason. He's going to show that as Jesus did these miracles, Peter did these miracles, and later on we're going to see Paul does the same miracles. Which is, I really believe that Luke and Acts were written a lot for Paul. And really with the spirit behind it, Theophilus had something to do, I believe, with Paul's trial in Rome as he was waiting his decision there of whether he'd be guilty or innocent and he'd be set free. And I believe it's really in a legal case that Luke is writing. So There are some beautiful reasons. It's interesting to see just these things. And I encourage you, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, to kind of follow as we travel, because we're seeing Peter now is leaving Jerusalem and he's going on what we call an itinerant ministry. He's moving out. And I want us to see this. Now, we really left Peter off in Acts chapter 8. And I want to turn back there just to read a couple verses. Acts 8. It says in verse 14. Let me read verse 1. Now, Saul continued. Acts 8, verse 1. Now, Saul continued, consented to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Peter remains in Jerusalem. He's got to hold the headquarters down. He's going to stand there. He's going to remain there. Most of the church is gone. They're out. They flee. It's a time of trouble. God begins to do some things as they go out in Samaria with this man named Philip. Peter hears about it. Verse 14, Peter leaves Jerusalem. It says, now the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them. So Peter has done this before. He goes out on itinerant ministry. He goes to do what? And I want us to note something a little different than Philip. Peter goes out to minister to the church. Philip goes out to evangelize the unsaved. Now, I'm not saying Peter didn't witness when he went out. But his main reason of going out was ministering to the church, checking out the work God is doing through the evangelist Philip in Samaria. Verse 25 of Acts 8, it says, speaking of when they're leaving, and when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So on their way back, they use that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. But Peter's main gifting and calling wasn't evangelism so much, though he was definitely could evangelize. We saw Acts chapter 2, you know, the first evangelistic message. But he was ministering to the saints, making sure things were flowing right, making sure the church was working properly, making sure these things, and just being an eyewitness of what God was doing in the church. That's exactly what we're going to find here in the book in Acts chapter 9. So then we kind of, you know, Peter's off the scene. Now we pick him up again here in Acts chapter 9 in verse 32. It says, now it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints, note the word saints, who dwelt in Lydda. Peter went out throughout all parts of the country. He's making his way towards a city called Lydda. It's about 25 miles from Jerusalem. It would be, northwest as you would go up. It probably, like if you were looking at it on a clock, like 10 o'clock towards the Mediterranean Sea from Jerusalem. And if you've got some maps in your Bibles, you can see that. And so he makes his way there, about a 25-mile journey, and he's going through the country there. But notice who he goes to. Remember what Luke just said in verse 31. The churches throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. There's churches throughout all the country of Israel right now. And so he's going out to the saints. That's who he's going to see. He's going to encourage, maybe check up on, follow up a little bit. And that's so important when we see God doing a work, that we as leaders go. And we make that a practice here at our church. That we go out. That we minister. That we're part of. I've been to every one of our missions bases around the world. I've been to many of the countries and I'm planning to go to some more. And we make it our priority to go and to see what God's doing. To confirm. To be that maybe voice of confirmation. And really, we can set our seal on it and encourage, and we can come back and report to you, as Paul did, and we'll see later on when Paul really got into a lot of serious missions. We see in Acts chapter 14, he came back, he reported to the church all that God had done on the mission field. And that's what we have a missions fellowship for once a month, to report what God's doing, to keep the church hearts engaged and fresh. So Peter went out, and his ministry was to the saints, and so he goes there. And when he was there, it says there he found a certain man named Aeneas. Now, we don't know if Aeneas was a Christian or a non-Christian. It's just called a certain man. Tabitha, as we're going to see, is a disciple. She's a Christian for sure. Part of the church. Possibly Aeneas isn't a Christian because Luke doesn't call him a disciple and he calls Tabitha one, but we just don't know. Who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So Peter comes across this paralyzed man, bedridden for 8 years. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt, watch this, at Lydda and Sharon, which is a stretch of land that would go from Lydda there up to Caesarea, along the coast of the Mediterranean. All who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon, which is mentioned in the Song of Solomon, saw him and turned to the Lord. Wow. God does miracles to confirm his word. I am totally convinced of it. To confirm his word to the unbelievers. And in that miracle, there's usually a time of salvation. Here we see incredible. It says, all turn to the Lord. Some, you know, scholars say all here doesn't really mean every single solitary person between Lydda and really Caesarea, if you look at Sharon. All of them turn to the Lord. There's a small group that says, take it literally. However you take it, a lot of people got saved. And that's Luke's point, that many of them were saved. A lot of people came to the Lord through a miracle that happened. And so I think it's important for us to recognize, we've talked about this before, I don't want to labor a point that I've labored in the past, but I know we forget so easily. The reason for miracles isn't so we can go, wow, that's neat. Ooh, those people are spiritual. But the reason for miracles clearly taught in the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles. Clearly, it's to confirm the Word of God. And it says there in the Gospel of Mark, at the end of Mark, it says, these signs shall follow those who believe. And it says four things there. They shall cast out demons. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they shall recover. They shall speak with new tongues. And if they are bitten by a serpent or drink anything deadly, by no means it will harm them. Four signs that are specifically laid out. All four of those I can find in the book of Acts. Clearly, and every time I find them, it's for the confirmation of Paul's ministry or Peter's ministry or Philip's ministry. Great example, we've already looked at it, so hopefully you're a little familiar with it. Acts 8, Philip. Philip goes in, he casts out demons. He heals people. God does an incredible miracle. Very possibly, there's the speaking of tongues when the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens, when the apostles come, lay their hands, because Simon says, let me buy that gift. You know, when he saw the lane or he saw the Spirit of God coming upon him, well, you don't see the Spirit of God falling on people. It's probably some kind of manifestation. We know in Acts chapter 2 there was the speaking in new tongues. We know in Acts chapter 10. We know in Acts chapter 19 there was the speaking of new tongues. These signs are following in the book of Acts. And it's important for us to see. And there are clear points in the book of Acts that not only by examining this text and saying, there's a sign, there's a message, there's salvation. We see that all the way through. And we don't got time to go do an overview of the book of Acts. That's what it would take. It's just clear. Oh, we see Paul being bit by a snake in Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 7. And he shakes it off, and the natives of the island are amazed there at Malta. And they start listening to him. Paul had an open door, and he was able to come. We see Paul there laying hands on the sick. Publius's father with a fever and lays hands on the sick, and the guy is, you know, healed. And you can go through the book of Acts, see the laying on of the hands, or even what we're seeing here, the miracles that happened, the shadow of Peter passing by. They're all to confirm the word. They're all to say the gospel we're preaching is the gospel of God. Philip the evangelist is a perfect example because he comes into a city of Samaria where there's a sorcerer there, somebody that's amazed the people for so long, and through his miracles, through the casting out of demons, the healing, through these miracles, people recognize that Philip's message is true, so much so that Simon, there the sorcerer, follows Philip's message, at least for a time, and is baptized in and has begun to follow him. And God shows, I am God, and my word is true. And so it's mainly dealing with the unreached, and that's when these things are happening. Now, you've got to put it in context. Remember, church, These are places the gospel had never gone once, ever. They never heard the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Who cares? Some, you know, Jesus. That was a common name. They never heard, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior of the world. They never heard the message. We ask maybe why. Why doesn't it happen today? Well, it does. Might not happen where you want it to, but it's happening today. Where God sees fit, and that's the key. To do what? Where the gospel's being preached in an unreached land. And it happens. And there are recorded records of not just healings, but the resurrection of the dead. And it happens. And everything I've ever studied on it, it's in the unreached. I'm not saying God can't do it here. And we'll talk more about that. But that's the purpose. It's for that. And I said it, you find it in the epistles. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It says, God bearing witness, speaking about his word there in verse 3, God bearing witness with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. God bearing witness to his word. The end of the Gospel of Mark there, it says, and they went out, and God working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. It was the accompanying of these signs. God was confirming the word. We see that. We see in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, it says that God bore witness by miracles to the word of his grace that Paul was preaching there as he was ministering in the region of Galatia. And so we can see it all through. We see in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says that Jesus was attested by God by miracles, signs, and wonders which God did through him, which you yourselves know. And Peter's there preaching his sermon, and then nobody argues. Nobody says, no, we don't know that. No, they know it. And God attested that Jesus is the Messiah through these miracles, prophecies found from Isaiah, that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind, would open the ears of the deaf, that he would come and preach liberty to the captives, and these things. And then these are all confirming the word. And so we see it here in Lydda. We also are going to see it there in Joppa in verse 42. It says, and it came to pass, because it became known throughout all Joppa, this issue with Dorcas, and we'll get to it in a minute, and many believed on the Lord. This is the evidence. All through Acts, you see it. And so it's beautiful. Beautiful to see. But you know, there's something striking in this miracle that Peter does here with this man named Aeneas. It's identical to another miracle Jesus did. And not only is it identical to another miracle, it's one that Luke chooses to record. Luke is doing this purposely. I think he's all by chance. Wow, that's neat. He's got a design. He's writing with a vision in mind. Turn with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5. Because we find this, something very similar. Now watch this. Luke 5 verse 17, it happened on a certain day, as he, Jesus, was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come, listen to this, this is amazing. If you know anything of the geography of Israel, if you've ever been there, you've ever done some study, who had come out from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Boy, he's drawing crowds. And the power of the Lord was present to heal. I love it. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Notice the guy's paralyzed. Aeneas is paralyzed. And when they had come, when they could find no, they could not find how that they might bring him in because of the crowds, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now remember, most of the housetops, the rooftops are flat. These guys would go up there, they ripped a hole in the roof. They lower this guy. You can't get in through the doors and windows, we'll get in through the top. That's the determination. Jesus saw it, verse 20. So when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, how do you deal with somebody that can do that? Like, you guys are thinking, they're reasoning. He answered and said to them, there you are, just listening, watching, you're thinking, you're critical about something, you're making a judgment, and somebody answers the question you're thinking about. How do you deal with Jesus? I sure wouldn't want to be a scribe and Pharisee in those days. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? He says. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your home. Immediately he rose before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own home, glorifying God. And when they were all amazed and glorified God, or astonished and glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Isn't that great? They're amazed. And they're terrified. You know, you think a miracle. Yeah, I want to see one. It's not always, wow, that was so neat. What's the next thing we're going to do? It's sobering. We have seen great things today. Strange things. Things we've never seen before. And understand this. This is the evidence in Jesus' ministry that he is the Son of God. Amen. That's what Luke's doing. That's the reason of his miracles. It's, we've never seen this before. We've seen prophets. We've seen neat things. Well, we've never seen this. We're dealing with the Son of God, the Son of Man. So that's impacting. Peter, to be one that declares to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, needs to have the same kind of evidence. That's what Luke's showing is that Peter does. Now let's read the story again in Acts. It says, then he found a certain man, verse 32, or 33, named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Notice Peter's, the way he does it. Now notice Jesus, Peter doesn't say, I heal you. Peter's doing it in the name of Jesus. And that's important to see. Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. Then he arose immediately. Same idea. Arise, take up your bed and go home. Arise, make your bed. And so we see that same kind of even words. And Peter really is doing that. He was discipled by the Lord. Now, what I do want us to note is at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, verse 1, the former account I made to you, O Theophilus, speaking about the book of Luke, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. Okay, that's what I gave you, that which Jesus began to do and teach. But I want you to notice the word began. Not didn't teach, but he began, and he's still doing and teaching. He's doing it different, though, in the book of Acts, in the church. He's now died, rose again, ascended. And the Spirit of God is going to come upon him. That's what he's going to go on to talk about here in Luke 1, or in Acts 1. He's going to go on to talk about the Spirit of God then is going to come and empower the church to be Jesus. You're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what we're seeing. Right now, Peter's being a witness of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We've seen it. To the ends of the earth. That's going to start Paul's ministry. But that's what we're starting to see, this Jerusalem, Judea. And they're just extending the ministry of Jesus. There's no difference. They're extending. They are his hands and his feet. His words and his eyes and his ears. His touch. His love. His presence. We are the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, Paul tells us. And we are to be a light in the midst of darkness. We are to be Jesus to a lost and dying world. And that's what the Lord's doing here. And that's what Peter's doing. He's extending the hand that Jesus extended. Whether it's the gospel, whether it's caring, whether it's sharing, whether it's listening, or whether it's touching and healing. He's extending it. That's powerful. And he does it the same way, and I love that. And so we see there in Acts that all of Lydia and Sharon saw him, or Lydda, and turn to the Lord. It goes on. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, about 10 miles, again, Lydda is about 25 miles from Jerusalem. Joppa's about 10 miles from there. Now, Joppa's right on the coast. It's a seacoast city. It's a port to Israel for boats. We'll see that. That's where Jonah fled from, was Joppa. And so it's a port city. Now, you know what's real important? I want to stop here for a second and just say this for maybe some skeptics out there. All of these places that are mentioned here in Acts are in Israel right now. They're not like fairy tales. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't some made-up story. These places are all there. It's the Bible says that Joppa, that Lydda is near Joppa. Well, we go to Israel today. We'll go to Lydda. We'll go to Joppa. They're about 10 miles apart. Yeah, that's near Joppa. I mean, what I'm trying to say is that the Scriptures have absolute accuracy and validity historically. Just the very geography of Israel, you can figure it out in the book of Acts, and you go, you know, or the Gospels or the Old Testament or whatever it is. It's beautiful. You know, as we go to Israel, we're going to be going here in March. And as we go to Israel, we're going to be flying in. The first place we're going to be is Joppa. That's where the airport is, right outside of Tel Aviv. When you hear Tel Aviv, that's Joppa. That's ancient Joppa. And we'll go to the port city Joppa. It's incredible to see just what God has left us, and just our faith has evidence. We don't just believe some, you know, fairy tale someplace, you know, off in Wonderland. Okay, I'll get back to my point. And so Lydda, there, verse 38, was near Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there. So they hear, as God is doing a work, as all are turning to the Lord, as they also heard Peter was there, you know what they heard? That a lame man was healed. They sent two men. That's how they would send messengers, always in two, to confirm the witness, to make sure the story is true, imploring him not to delay, but to come. Then Peter arose and went. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. Now, again, you've heard that phrase in the Scriptures, upper room. Typical housing in biblical times is that they would have many times two, many times a three-story house. And on that third story, it was, again, usually they would have, you know, like a rectangle kind of style house. And on that story would be an upper room. And it would be one room. You know, we might call it a bonus room. But it's the entire third story or the entire second story. It's all one room. Usually a little more wealthy of a house would have these. Not every single house had these. No, I don't want you to get that idea. But that's where Jesus had the Passover. I mean, think about this. The upper room was big enough to hold 120 people. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1, they were in the upper room. It says that they're the upper room, probably the same upper room Jesus was in for the Passover meal with the disciples. And it was had 120 people. So you can see the size of this room. We'll find the church begins to meet in, when we say the church met in homes, I want us to understand that homes weren't a living room. They were an upper room. Acts chapter 20, the city of Troas, Paul comes there, and that's where the church is meeting. It says, and they were meeting there, chapter 20 of the book of Acts, verse 7 through 12. They met in the upper room. They had candles lit up there. This guy Eutychus falls out the window, dies, the whole thing. We'll make reference to that a little bit later. But I want us to see these upper rooms because, you know, there's a movement today, this home church idea. And it's a great idea, but I think it's been taken way too far. And we say, well, the church in the first century didn't meet in church buildings. They met in homes. Do you realize the upper room is as big as this room we're meeting in right now? The upper room was something comparable to this right here. Get old, 120 people. It's an upper room. You go look at the artifacts and the digs in Israel and the houses. There was upper rooms this size. You know, we act like it's got to be 10 people. That wasn't the early church. The first church had 120 before the day of Pentecost, and they all met together. And so when we think about home churches, they didn't have buildings. And I tell you, people are all caught up on this thing, and it's just it's sad because they really miss out on the body life and really miss out on what God is doing. And it's really not being true to the Scriptures. And so here they have this upper room. Now, this was probably Lydia's house. In Lydia's house, it seems like Lydia might have, been wealthy. Maybe not, incredibly wealthy, but she had some money. Dorcas's house. Lydia, I'm getting all mixed up. Dorcas's house, or Tabitha, as the name is translated. That in her house, she had this. They laid her in her house. Very possible the church in Joppa met in her house. Which brings up a real interesting point. Here's a woman who's obviously got the gift, if it's her house, of hospitality. A woman who we've got here as we read, it says there in verse 39, and Peter arose and went, and when he came to the upper room, all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. I want you to notice something. This lady was radically used by God, that at her death, they didn't bury her body. They didn't put it into a tomb. They washed it. They didn't even anoint it. And that's typically what you would do to a body. They laid it in an upper room because they knew Peter was in 10 miles away in the city of Lydda. And in Lydda, there was miracles happening. And in Jerusalem, miracles happened through this man named Peter. And we're going to lay her in this upper room. The church. Think about it. We're going to lay her here. And we're calling for Peter because we're believing in a miracle. Why is it that you think she's the first person that ever died in the church? Probably not. Why was she so important? Because she had affected so many people's lives. And I bring this up to say this. People exalt positions in the church. Almost to the point of idolizing them. If I could only be a teacher. If I could only be a pastor, if I could only be on staff, if I could only be a missionary, then I could serve God. But right now, I can't really serve God. So I just pass time until maybe one of those great things will happen to me. Well, you'll never serve God if you don't serve God right now. And there are more gifts in the church, and thank God there is, than missionaries and teachers. Imagine us all walking around teaching each other. Trying to evangelize each other. I mean, what kind of hub could we be if we're all missionaries? If every one of us in here is a missionary. Well, that's great. That's neat. You're not going to have much of a church to support you. And I'm not just talking financially, though that's going to have a huge impact on your mission. I guess you're taking a boat. I guess you're walking. I mean, we're all leaving today. We're all going out. It's great, but no, that's not the body. That's one member. That's not the body. There's many members. But we think, oh, these are great members and these are, insignificant members. And, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has a lot to say about it. And Paul really goes on and says, the members that are the spotlight ministries are really the weak guys. But the members that are hidden are the real important ones. They're the internal organs, as he gives an illustration of a physical body. The one that's, you don't see your heart. But we sure would know if you didn't have a heart. You don't see your liver, but you'd be in big trouble if you didn't have it. Those are the real important ones. You lose a finger, you're going to live. You lose your heart, you're not going to live. What's more important? Well, my internal organs, the ones that aren't seen. But everybody wants what's seen. And it's the flesh. And here's a woman that's humble, a humble servant of God. And so I got a house, hold the church here. I got a gift I can sow. And I'm going to sow the widows. And notice the church had a ministry to the needy. And they ministered to the widows. And we'll talk more about that on Thursday night. Please come out. It's going to be a real important study just because I don't think we get it today in the church. And we're going to be looking at, just as we're studying through the New Testament in 1 Timothy there, chapter 5, we're coming to this whole new idea maybe to us. Having an order of widows? What's that? But there is this woman, here's Tabitha, and she simply says, I can sew. I can afford some material. I can bless some widows with that. I can sew tunics and garments, which was hugely important for them. I can minister and touch and do the work of the Lord. Listen to what it says of her. It says in verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple, and notice he calls her a disciple, named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds. Charitable deeds is like giving alms. She gave. And so I'd say she's probably a woman that had something. But you don't have to have too much to give. We are blessed people. We don't realize that. Maybe you feel like, you know, you don't have anything. You're poor and you're just making it. You're scraping by. Oh, let me take you to Africa. Let me take you to India. Let's just take a little ride to Tijuana. You've got a lot. And, you know, we don't think we have enough because we looked at someone else. Dorcas didn't look at what other people have. She says, hey, I got something. I got a hand, I got thread, I got needles, and, you know, I've got some material, and I can sew these widows' clothing. And I'll provide, and I'll give alms. I'll buy the material. I'm just not here, I'll do it, but I'll put out for it. She's a woman of good. She's a woman that's exalted in the book of Acts. A woman that we find in the early church. A woman that loved God and served Him with what she had. So many of us are trying to love God and serve Him with that which we don't have. One day I'll serve the Lord. When I get this or when I get that. Listen, you're never going to serve the Lord one day if you're not serving the Lord today. God's calling us right now. You don't know that you have one day left. You don't know that, you know, tomorrow I'll do that, or, you know, next paycheck I'll do that. Or no, right now, right where you are, let it hurt, stretch a little, suffer a little, and just be Jesus. Let God manifest His love through you. Be a disciple. Be a Christian. And just right where you are. So many of us are striving in the flesh for something that we don't have. We'll never get it, and we'll always never do anything because we're always looking to what we can do later. Something bigger, something better. And we need to be faithful to that which we have. And you have a lot. And we have a lot of gifts in our body and a lot of blessed people. But we want something bigger and greater. The church isn't gathering around a pastor. We've got to have them back. But a woman who sells clothing for the poor. Think about that. She has touched their lives. They're weeping. Peter comes in. Imagine the scene. And you know, kind of picture it as like a movie. That kind of how our minds work. Imagine the scene. Here Peter comes, the Apostle Peter, and you got widows. And they're just weeping. And if you've ever been in the Middle East and seen a funeral, it's a whole different thing than our funerals. When they say weeping, they mean howling, yelling, screaming. I mean, you can hear a funeral around the corner, down the block in the Middle East. Throwing their bodies, they're going crazy. It's a way they express their grief and respect towards the person. Yeah, if we just walked into a funeral in the Middle East and just stood there, people would think we hated the person that died. We were there to curse them at the grave because we weren't involved in that kind of weeping. And we've got to understand that. So here comes Peter. Imagine the scene. He comes into this room. The body of Dorcas is laying there. The widows are showing. It says their garments, their cloaks. She made these, weeping and howling. And Peter says, I need all of you to leave. He puts them out. Sound familiar? He puts them out and he kneels down and he prays. And I love that because he knelt down and he prayed, verse 40, and he turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes And when she saw Peter, she sat up. I don't know if Peter was surprised, but I would have been. I don't care how much faith you got. There's always some doubt there. This is such a familiar story. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. The same thing that we saw with the ministry of Jesus healing the lame man. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. So it was, when Jesus returned, the multitudes welcomed him, for they were waiting for him. And behold, a certain man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at his feet, Jesus' feet, and begged him to come to his house. Any parent should be moved by this story. It's a real story. Begin to picture it. There's some real emotion. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And then you get into, as you keep reading, this woman with the issue of blood, Jesus, she touches him, she's healed. We pick up the story with the ruler of the synagogue and his little girl in verse 49. While he was still speaking to the woman of the full blood, someone came to the ruler of the synagogues, from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, hear this, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. Well, think about that. Think about what your heart would do. Your daughter is dead. It's over. Don't bother the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, do not be afraid. Only believe. And she will be made well. And when he had come into the house, he permitted, watch this, no one to go in except Peter, James, and John. Peter was there. Peter, James, and John. And the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. And he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but she is sleeping. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now remember what Peter did when he went in. Remember who Peter was discipled by. And oh, I pray we're discipled by Jesus, that we've been with him enough to know what to do. He says, Luke records verse 54, but he put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she should be given something to eat. Little girl, arise. Mark records it in a different way, just a little bit. In Mark 5, that phrase, little girl, arise. Then he took the child by the hand, Mark chapter 5, verse 41, and said to her, Talitha kumai. Mark is giving us. Now remember who Mark gets his gospel from, Peter. Think about that. Mark is giving us the Aramaic phrase, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say arise. What is interesting is in Acts, what Peter says, if he said it in Aramaic, which he probably did, Luke records it in Greek, but if he said it in Aramaic, Tabitha kumai is how you would say it. Tabitha kumai. Talitha kumai is what Jesus said. It's only one letter different. Even in our English, we can see it. Talitha, there's an L. Tabitha, there's a B. That's it. Peter is saying almost the identical words. Peter is a copycat of Jesus. That's what we should be. Peter goes in there and he puts them out. What did Jesus do in a situation? I remember I was there with them when all the mourners were there and everybody was yelling. And he put them out. He went in by himself. He knelt down, Peter does here, and he prays. Now, it doesn't say how long he prayed. When he felt there was time, he turned to the body. So he wasn't praying over the body. His back was to the body. Think about that.
Like, I would be in a room like that. Oh, God, what do you want me to do? And the Lord spoke to him, obviously, it's time. I'm going to rise her. I'm going to heal her. Because God doesn't always heal. He turns the body. Tabitha Kumai. Tabitha, rise. It's what Jesus did. It's what Jesus did. Peter was discipled by him. Peter learned from him. And as that woman arose, Peter grabbed her hand, lifted her up, and I love that phrase, and he presented her to the saints and the widows. What a presentation that day as he presents her. Now, what's interesting about this is I said that Luke is recording Jesus and now Peter. But as you look into Paul's ministry, you find these two miracles, healing a lame man and rising someone from the dead, happen as well. And Luke is doing that purposely. Look, it was in Jesus, and he's showing almost identically Peter copied it. And we find it in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 14, verses 7 through 8, Paul heals a lame man. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, Paul raises Eutychus from the dead, the man that fell out of the window in the upper room, which we already talked about. He fell out of the window and he was dead. Paul went down there, laid upon him, and prayed for him, rose him from the dead, presented him to the church. It's the evidence of apostolic authority. But we leave today this text with a lot to take away. We leave today to say, listen, first of all, what am I doing right now? Dorcas, what an example she is. What are you doing right now? Is in your mind something I'm going to do eventually? I'm going to maybe one day be a missionary. One day I'm going to, you know, really start studying the Word. One day I'm going to do this. What's your vision? Well, the problem with vision is we've got these great visions, and there are many times from the Lord, but in our great vision, we miss today. And we never get to our vision, and we live our lives frustrated. God spoke to me. Why can't I do it? Why am I not doing it? Because today we won't be faithful with the small things. You know, who doesn't want to lay their hands on somebody and rise somebody from the dead? Who in here wouldn't like to do that? Just to see a resurrection? Would that not be the most phenomenal thing? Who in here doesn't want to be radically used by God? But also, who in here thinks that that's something that, like, you got to attain, something you got to get, something down the road? But they don't see it as maybe sewing garments for the poor. Well, that's not really being used by, yeah, it's a blessing to that poor person. But wait a second. The Bible teaches that there is a ministry of helps, a ministry of administration. Right now, myself and Thomas are been meeting week after week, and we're praying over the administration of our church. And we're trying to start an office for our missions because the administration is so big. And just seeking the Lord, just asking God for direction on what to do with that. And as we do that, I realize this, that for many people, administration is not spiritual. And I praise God I got Thomas and that he's come to the conviction that, hey, it is. It's just as much a calling on someone's life as, you know, doing books, doing the finances, making a newsletter. How spiritual does that seem? Well, it's very spiritual. As Pastor Robbie says, he says, our newsletter, our Ugandan newsletter, he says it's like a living epistle. He says it's like an epistle. We send it to churches all over the world. They read it and they get touched and moved and stirred up. And we're not saying it's inspired. Please don't get me wrong. But it's a report. It's just God's doing, and it's a word to someone. It's life-changing to someone more than maybe the message. They sit in week after week. Something happens. The reality is we will not reach the world if everyone's a missionary. If there's no one to bridge a gap. If there's no one to do administration. If right now all of our office staff quit and it was just us pastors here. We have six pastors here at our home church. Us six pastors, we're all on staff. This church would be a nightmare. It really would. I mean, these guys are gifted and blessed, but boy, oh boy, we wouldn't be teaching the word. It would be a sad situation. If people say, well, that's, you know, I want to be, you know, do the spiritual thing. If somebody that's a housewife, a mother, that says, I can't do this, I can't do that, but you know what? I can help. I can clothe somebody that's poor. I can bring a meal to somebody. Like our Meals for Moms ministry, what a blessing is. That very life hands of Jesus to so many women. We don't know. Not everybody sees it. But, oh, that's just, yeah, well, I guess I'll do Meals for Moms. Okay, that's all I can do. You know, one day, you know, I'll do something great for God. You miss it. You miss it. You just, and we get burnt out, and we quit, and we miss that which God has right before us. I don't know what God has right before you, but you do. What's in your hands right now? What's on your heart right now? What is that you're capable of doing by the power of the Spirit right now? Do it. And do it with all your heart and do it for the glory of God. And don't think it's insignificant. It's something small. He who is faithful in the small things can do the greater things. But we never, we always want the greater, but we're not ready to be faithful in the small. We just wait. I can't tell you how many people I've seen just say, well, I'm just waiting until God raises me up. Well, that's good if it's in the right context, but I'm just sitting here until God, well, God's never going to raise you up. I'm sorry to, you know, break the news to you. But you've got to walk with God and love and care and share and minister in the things God's gifted you. And don't look at someone else's gift and go, oh, that's what I need to do. No, it's not. What's God calling you to do? What's God speaking to you? Because that's striving, and that I'm going to go do that, and I'm going to look good, and it's going to feel good. Oh, for a time, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be outside of the will of God. You're going to be trying to do something in your flesh. God's not going to anoint you to do something He hasn't called you to. And how many people are doing things they're not gifted for? Not called, maybe they're even, they feel naturally gifted, but it just doesn't work. And they live their life striving. They're in the flesh. We think being in the flesh is living in sin. Well, it's a different kind. They're in the energy, the strength of their own abilities, and God isn't called them, nor is He going to anoint them. God will enable you to that which He's called you to. And the best thing we could do is say, you know what, I'm not going to look at other people, what other ministries are doing, what other people are doing, but I'm going to look at the Lord. And I'm going to hear from the Lord, and I'm going to let Him put in my heart what He wants, and it might seem very insignificant, something small. Maybe it's going over to, you know, maybe one of you younger ladies, it's going over to one of the, you know, moms in our fellowship's house and saying, hey, can I help you for 2 hours? You think, well, that's not ministry. You bet that's ministry. That's Jesus. That's touching. And you'll be amazed what God will do as you just step out and just begin maybe to seek Him on it. Maybe we don't even hear Him because we're so involved of these great things that we're looking for. And we miss it. And if God has called you to something greater, He uses these things to prepare you, to teach you, to instruct you, to grow you. And my prayer for us as a body is that this week, this month, this year, we can just stop trying to be something we're not and start being what God's called us to be and start walking in liberty and letting God just flow through us and be blessed. Be simple and just love Jesus. And watch God move. And quit striving. Quit trying to be something that you're not. And be what God has called you to be. Be that which you are. Be in love with Jesus. And be filled with the Holy Spirit. And be that witness that He's called you to be. Because you can, because you're where you should be. And you're not where someone else is and you wish you were. But you're right where God's called you. It's that place of fellowship, that place of intimacy, that place of growth, relationship, being led by His Spirit because you can, because you don't have to copy someone else. You can just be led by Him and let Him guide you and let Him lead you and let Him do the work in you. And you can find out, hey, I'm being used by God. It may not be on a level that I think I should be, But it's where God's called me to be, and where else should I be? But where God's called me to be. And I can't tell you just the freedom you'll have just to love God, to come to church and worship. You don't got to put on a show. You don't have to be something you're not. Just got to walk with your Jesus and let him flow. And he does that so well. And I pray God so speaks that and ministers that to our hearts and allows us to really hear from him and walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. God, you are so good. God, I pray that you would penetrate the hardness of our hearts and our minds and our own desires. And you would break us. You'd strip away from us, Lord, each and every one of us individually, the things that aren't of you. Lord, maybe things that us as a body are involved in, ministries, that they're not of you. They're maybe copying another ministry or doing it some just because it's the right thing to do or the good thing or it looks good. God, strip it. I pray right now. Strip it from us. Take it out of our church. God, when it's all said and done, not one of us want to do something that you don't want us to do. We don't want to spin our wheels. We don't want to, Lord, be stuck in the mud. We don't want to strive in the flesh. But Lord, our heart is that you'd be glorified. Our heart is that you would be magnified, that you would move and pour out your spirit in our lives and in our church. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that. We thank you. We pray you'd bless this morning's, Lord, communion and or this afternoon's communion and just the worship. And God, that we would just fellowship in your spirit and that we wouldn't, Lord, miss that which you're speaking right now. We bless you, Lord, and we thank you.